Thank you for joining us for this week's sermon from First Reformed Church in Edgerton, Minnesota. Each week, we dig into God's Word, trusting that the Holy Spirit will continue the good work of sanctification in us.
There is a spiritual and theological truth that is very easy to objectively verify. You've heard me say this before, more than likely. And that truth is the doctrine of original sin. We see it everywhere when you look at the world around you, right? Sin and depravity are on display everywhere. And you can observe it in the bigger problems of the world. When we see moral decay or suffering, we see this problem all over the place. And we can see it in the issues that happen closer to home, as well with a plethora of examples that we could list of things that show us that the world is broken. This continues beyond the things that are bigger in the world or that are outside of maybe our little sphere of influence. It does come closer to home. We can list things that show that the world is broken in the experiences that we have within our own families and within our homes, the struggles and conflicts that we have. We understand that the world is broken, that this is not the way things were intended to be. But we also have to acknowledge that the greatest proof of original sin, of total depravity, is not the stuff that we see outside of us in the greater world or in our communities or even in our homes. The greatest proof of this is the sin and depravity in our own hearts. We know our thoughts. We know our hearts. Now, there is the idea in the world that original sin isn't actually the problem, that this isn't the issue. What we see in the world is because of a climate or culture that causes people to act this way, to act in sinful ways. And the idea is that, hey, we're born pure. Look at a baby. Look how perfect they are. We corrupt them with society and with culture. The world corrupts us. We're inherently good. And so what needs to happen to correct the list of ills that we see in the world is that we have to change the system around us. And then we will be on the fast track to utopia. We're smarter. We're better than any of those people who came before us. And we have the knowledge of their failures. And so we've got information they didn't have. We'll straighten this out. Modern society will get it figured out, and everything is gonna be wonderful, right? And the idea is one of social evolution that has us moving toward a world where the problems of society are in the rearview mirror because we figured this out. Because we're inherently good, right? But what I find interesting about this is how even in the secular realm, there is an acknowledgement that this is a fantasy. We understand that this really isn't the case. This isn't the state that the world is in, that everything is inherently good and we just need to figure it out. Because some of the most popular books and movies from the past several decades are dystopian fiction, right? In those books and in those movies, society has taken the steps that people deem necessary to fix the ills of society. But what is the basic plot of all these stories? That the people at the top end up oppressing the people at the bottom. And while these authors of these works of fiction likely don't have a Christian worldview and understanding of original sin and total depravity, they show with the way these books, the way these stories are written, that they do understand it. They do understand that humanity is not a tweak here or there away from perfection and moving to a societal evolutionary peak. We understand this. We know that the world is broken. We know that humans are sinful. Humanity is not just broken and in need of a fix here or there. Scripture is clear. We are dead in our sin. We are unable to fix this ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Now, whether that is salvation that you and I need as individuals from sin, death, and hell, or whether it is salvation from the ills that go on in the world, our rescue needs to come from somewhere other than within ourselves. We need outside intervention. We need divine help. So as we sit down today and we dig into this text from Psalm 53 that we've looked at, we see a rather well-known phrase in verse 1. It tells us that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." Now, actually, you can go back to Psalm 14, and Psalm 14 is almost the exact same as Psalm 53. And so not only is this a famous statement from just Psalm 53, but we have all likely heard this phrase, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God," before. We've also heard this idea that there is no one who does good. It's in Psalm 53, it's in Psalm 14, but we also get the gist of part of what is being taught here in the book of Romans. We see in Romans 3:10, as Paul is making his case at the beginning of this book, that there is none who are righteous, no, not one. We see this also in Psalm 53. And so as we look at this statement here, it's a familiar idea. It's an important theme in Scripture. So we're going to start out with this phrase at the beginning. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Now, this is a powerful statement, and we like this one. This is a statement from the Psalm we like. We read this, and we feel a confirmation in our minds that we have about what we deem to be the foolishness of atheistic ideas. And this is understandable. We get this one because we stop and we observe the world around us, and we're confused by those who so adamantly state that they believe that there is no God. Because our observation of the material world around us has us wondering how anyone can believe that time, chance, and random processes could possibly collide in such a way to bring about not only the material things that we see, but also the amazing necessity of design in stuff that we also cannot see. I'll get to that here in just a second. We look at the beauty of the world around us. We see a tree, we see a sunset, we see the smile on the face of a young child. And as believers, it screams out to us design, that this had to come from someplace. Somebody had to put this out there. But it not only gives us the idea that this has been designed, it also helps us to confirm that there is a purpose, that this isn't random. The beauty we see in the world is objective. The beauty that we see in the world is purposeful. Someone created it for a purpose. And so our lives have purpose. And as we think about these thoughts here, I'm going to go back once again to the book of Romans, because our feelings about this line up with what we see in Romans verse 20 from chapter 1, or Romans chapter 1, verse 20. We read, "Therefore, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." This statement here is well known from the Apostle Paul, and it sums up so much of what we feel when we think about the rejection of God as creator. But let me say that this all goes beyond our observations of the material world, of the things that we can touch. There is more to the design of God than just the physical stuff that you and I can see. Whether that's with our eyes, with a telescope, with a microscope, there is more to it than that. A denial of God has to explain away more than just how life came from non-life. There needs to be more than just an explanation of creatures who clawed themselves out of the primordial ooze. There also needs to be an explanation for things like human intellect. How do chance, random processes create intelligence? Are there other material, and there are other immaterial things that need an explanation. Where does something like love come from? I could go on. We could talk about all kinds of different immaterial things that require design. But this sermon is not a polemic against materialistic atheism. It's a discussion on our depravity. But I think I've driven the point home of how we see this statement here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We understand that it is a foolish thing to deny our Creator. By his creation of us, we understand that he has divine right to us, and so we should humble ourselves to him. And we're clearly doing that because we've gathered here today. We're understanding that there is something outside of ourselves, someone greater than us, and so we gather to worship. We gather to praise this one who is God. And while what I have been talking about here most assuredly applies to this statement of the statement, there is no God, applies to atheism, it's so important that we also understand the context in which all of this psalm is being said. Because in the time that this psalm was written, there would not have been anyone that would be like the atheism that we see in our time. In those times, you were either monotheistic, like the Hebrews of David's time, or you were pantheistic pagans. Now, I'm sure I'm painting with a really broad brush here. I am painting with a really broad brush here. I know I'm doing that. But that's basically the facts. That's the way it was. You were either a monotheistic Hebrew or had a religion similar to that, or it was pantheism, everything is God, paganism to that effect. And so the denial of God that this psalm is pointing out for us is pointing us to people who have said in their hearts, there is no God. And what it is meaning is that they're not worried about whether or not God is going to judge them for the sinful things that they would do. Essentially, they're in the moment of their decisions. They're saying, I can do whatever I want because there is no God to judge me. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God who will come and punish me for my rebellion against him. They are living their lives as though they didn't believe that there is anyone who will hold them to account for what they're doing. Now, it's easy for us to look at this and to point a finger to say, yep, that's what they're doing. That's what people do. They don't believe that there is a God who will judge them for their sin. They are denying his existence. But let's be truthful about ourselves. Let's think about the status of our hearts here. Each one of us has knowingly and willfully done something sinful, knowing it was wrong, and the last thing on our mind was whether or not we would be held accountable by God for our actions. It isn't just the materialistic atheists of the world who sin and don't think that God isn't going to judge them. It's every last one of us. When we sin, we say in our hearts, there's no God who's going to hold me to account for this. I don't need to worry about this. Now, maybe not every time we do something that is sinful, but we have all done it. And really, as I pointed out as I started, that's the point of this passage. The point is that none of us have clean hands. We have all said in our hearts, God won't judge me for this. And we willfully went forward with our sinful intentions. We've all done this. And this is why the passage here paints with a broad brush too. It's not just me painting with a broad brush about these topics. That's what the passage is doing as well. It says they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. And that is a painful, assessment of the facts, isn't it? But it's the truth. We know this from looking at the world. We see this. And the psalmist continues spitting straight facts here in verses 2 and 3. It says there is a God who does look down from heaven. No matter how much you and I deny it, God looks down from heaven on the children of man. No matter how much humanity hopes there is not a God who judges the actions of man, the truth is that God is in heaven, he is on his throne, and he looks down at the people of the earth. He is above all, and he's able to assess the state of affairs. And as he looks, he is looking to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. We read this here. And this is something important that we understand as we consider the nature of God and the nature of man here. When we talk about our fallenness, we need to know what it has done to us. We need to understand the depth of the state of affairs that we are in. We have not only been made sinners, but it has corrupted our nature to the point that we are no longer in communion and in fellowship with our Creator. Our sin separates us from God, and it makes it so that on our own, by our own power, we don't seek after Him. In our sin, we are wandering around in the dark, and we are not going to find God. We will not do this on our own. We won't even bump into him on accident. We are fallen. We are sinful. And we see this as the psalmist says, there is no one who does good, not even one. Now, this doesn't mean that no one ever does any good ever. People do nice things for each other. The point here isn't that nobody's ever going to do anything nice. The point here is that there's no one who will always do what is good, who will always seek righteousness with the right motives and live their life solely to the glory and honor of God. And this is the problem, isn't it? We have been separated from God, and our wills have been bound, and we're bent towards selfishness, and we're bent towards sin. We can't be perfectly righteous. We have been separated from a holy God, and no amount of good acts is ever going to merit us perfect righteousness before a God who is perfectly holy. We like to think that we can stack up our works, we can make ourselves a ladder, and we can reach God on our own. But the truth is that our works are going to always be tainted by sin. Because if we believe that what we do is going to help us climb to God, help us get up the ladder, not only are we delusional, but we find that we're doing those good works, we're loving our neighbor, not for the sake of loving our neighbor, for doing it for the right reason. We are doing it to earn favor before God, and that is a selfish act. We are incapable of doing perfectly good things, living our lives solely to the glory and honor of God. And this is why the psalmist is able to speak so confidently about humanity. Our fallen state has corrupted us absolutely. And let's stop for a second and acknowledge the truth that this is awful news for us. In the eyes of a holy God, we're corrupt. Not a one of us is going to be righteous before God on our own. In fact, we see with the next verse that we're at war with God. The psalmist says something that is kind of confusing here. He says, they are in great terror where there is no terror. If you're just reading through that quickly, you might miss what's being said. But the idea here is that God judges them even though they have no fear of him. They deny that he will judge, but the fact is that he does judge them. No amount of denial about God changes the fact that as Lord of heaven and earth, he is judge. And so the imagery used here is even worse than just terror. The image put out there for us is that he scatters their bones. In other words, they are at war, and he is completely victorious over them in their battle against him. The enemies of God do not fare well in their war against God, because he sits over the earth. He is in control. He is in judge. He is the judge. His victory is absolute. That's the idea of this imagery of war here. And once again, this is really, really bad news for you and I, because we're in rebellion against a holy God. There's nothing that we can do. We've read it. We're corrupt. There is no one who does good. Even if we think we have no reason to be in terror over the judgment of God, we read that the judgment does come. There is reason for terror because God's judgment is absolute. So what do we do? This is bad news. What's the answer to this bad news? Do we continue to live in denial? Do we continue to think that, okay, I'm okay, God won't judge? Do I be foolish and say in my heart there is no God who is going to judge me? Do we deny the terror? Do we say, I'm just going to go on with my folly? But the call of the psalmist in verse 6 offers an answer to these questions. And as we close up and consider the good news of the gospel, we're going to see how Jesus unlocks this psalm for us as we look at this final verse in the psalm. It says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. We've read that there's none that does good, but the psalmist prays for salvation. That among the people of the earth who live in rebellion against God, the psalmist has hope that God will show mercy, that Israel will be spared, that from Mount Zion, salvation will come to the people of God, that he would restore the fortunes of his people. The psalmist has clearly spelled out the bad news of human sin and depravity for us. But yet we see that in the midst of all this bad news, the psalmist has hope, doesn't he? And that hope is that God is merciful, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that he is going to do something to bring salvation to his people. So as you and I read this psalm, we can look at the bad news in the first 5 verses and we can despair in our sin. But we find the gospel in verse 6, because this is what brings us the ultimate hope. We know that salvation has come out of Zion, and that salvation has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God looked down on the people of earth, and in their sin, there was no one who was righteous, not even one. The fellowship between God and man was not going to be repaired by the working of humanity. And so God himself came to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was righteous. He was perfect. He did seek after God, and he did it for you. Now, we rightly and abundantly speak of Jesus dying for us. We should talk about it more. But we don't often enough talk about that Jesus lived for us. That our problem is that there was no one who was righteous, no, not one. And he came and he was that righteous one for us. His life for us, his active obedience of the law for us is just as much a part of the gospel as his death and resurrection and ascension is for us. It is vital, absolutely vital. As I said, he was perfectly righteous. He was the one that God could look upon and say that he had kept the law. He was righteous. He was the one. And again, he did it for you, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are not righteous. And so Jesus unlocks this psalm for you and I, because he himself is the salvation that comes out of Zion. And he restored the fortune of his people because he brought us to himself. The psalmist here has hope in the mercy of God. He's calling for salvation to come out of Zion. But you and I know that it has come. The prayer of the psalmist here is answered in the Lord Jesus. He comes and delivers. He comes from Zion and brings salvation to the people of God. This is the gospel, that despite our sin, despite our depravity, God came near to us for our salvation and brought us to himself that we would be saved. And in light of the words of this psalm, it's important that we ask ourselves a question. Do you have confidence that you have received the salvation that the psalmist only hoped for? Do you trust that salvation has come out of Zion for you in the person of Jesus Christ? Have you abandoned all hope of attaining righteousness before God on your own? Or are you still a fool, hoping that he won't judge, or hoping that you can merit righteousness before a holy God by your own works? Are you trusting in the mercy of God, or are you foolishly trusting in your own ability? As this psalm makes abundantly clear, you have no ability to merit righteousness before God on your own. The only way to have confidence in your salvation is to trust that salvation has come out of Zion, that Jesus has come and you have trust his finished work done for you. And while this psalm starts out with words of hopelessness, it finishes with these words of hope. And for us as believers in the Lord Jesus, it ends with the sweet words of the gospel. As we see in the final line of the psalm, this then leads us to prayer and to rejoicing. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. May our lives daily be filled with not only confidence in the salvation that has come out of Zion, confidence in what Jesus has done to save us, but may this lead us to praise God for being the one who rescues his people. When we look around the world and we see that things are not the way they are to be, were meant to be, may we know that salvation has come in Jesus. And may we rejoice not only in the salvation that he has brought to ourselves, but the salvation that he has brought to all the people of God. And may we live lives that are lives of praise for this wonderful gift that God has given us. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for the gift of your word, that it is honest about who we are, that it shows us our inability. But we thank you also, Lord, that we have the gospel, that when we understand that your law has been broken, that we are sinners, we see the gospel of Christ coming and rescuing us from that awful state of affairs. May we be daily reminded of this. When we see our guilt, may we know your grace and may we praise you in gratitude for who you are and for what you have done to rescue a people for yourself. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's sermon. For more information about First Reformed Church, head to our Facebook page or website, edgertonfrc.org.